I'd invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. We're reading today chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. This is God's word. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" So we move into the book of 1 Samuel. Let me remind you of the crisis that the children of Israel were facing. They had lived in the land of Canaan for some time now under the leadership of what we know as the judges that the Lord raised up to rule over them. But that was a very turbulent time. When you read through the book of the Judges, you almost feel like you're getting seasick because of the ups and downs of the spiritual conditions of the nations. There were times in which there was a great deal of fervency for the Lord. There were times in which they would show a genuine faith, a love for God and for his law. They would worship with heartfelt devotion. Their interactions with their neighbors and with the nations around showed that they were understanding what God would have them to do, to love the Lord and to love their neighbor as themselves. But then it seems like in just the matter of a few short years that the children of that generation, or maybe the grandchildren, would rise up and they would come to the forefront of that culture, and they would forget the Lord. And so they would fall into idolatry. They would fall into the abuse of their neighbors and those around them. They would neglect the worship of the Lord. Back and forth it seemed to go. Judges is in fact well known for this phrase, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In those dark days, the Lord would chastise the children of Israel by bringing foreign nations in to invade, to persecute them, to oppress them. And then it seems that the people would recognize what God was doing through that affliction. They would humble themselves. They would cry out to God for mercy and to deliver them. And then God would raise up another judge who would deliver them both from the physical enemies, but would also lead them to humble themselves and to renew their faith and obedience to the Lord. As the book of Judges comes to a close, we have this phrase: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what he was right in his own eyes. I said last week, this provides a very good summary of the spiritual crisis that was the nation of Israel in those days, in the time that Samuel was born. This passage begins to introduce you to Samuel. He was the last judge that God would raise up in Israel. He would be something of a transitional figure that would move from the days of the judges into the days of the kings. The narrative starts actually with Samuel's parents, and that's what we have here. And there's a special focus on Samuel's mother, Hannah. We know a few things about Samuel's parents. His father, Elkanah, is said here to descend from the tribe of Ephraim. And it gives some of his forefathers. That's interesting because if you are reading in your devotions and Chronicles, you'll see that Samuel is described as descending from the tribe of Levi. And just by way of explanation, it's probable that since Samuel was called by God to serve so closely in the tabernacle, since he was called to serve Eli, and we'll come to that, a very famous account of God calling Samuel to serve there, it's thought that with that close association with the worship of God, that he came to be associated with the tribe of Levi. Well, whichever tribe he descended from, it is clear that Elkanah was a devout man, and it's shown by his attention to the worship of the Lord. Even though he lived in a time where everyone did what was right in his own eyes, it's this period of spiritual decline and of inattentiveness and neglect of the worship of God, even the abuse of the worship of God, it was happening by Hophni and Phinehas. Well, even during that period of time, Elkanah faithfully went to worship the Lord at the tabernacle. He was observing the annual feast of the Lord and was faithful in worshiping the Lord of hosts. So we know that Elkanah was devout in his worship of the Lord. He would take his whole family there to celebrate the feast. We also learn that Elkanah was married and that he had two wives, Hannah and Penina. And then verse 2 says in a very understated way that Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. This fact alone sheds a light on a family crisis that was taking place. Actually, there are two aspects to the crisis, the two wives, and one of those wives being barren. Now, we see that described as the family goes up to Shiloh, that Elkanah would celebrate that religious festival by giving gifts to his family. And this would be part of the joy of the Feast of the Lord. There was the public worship, but there was also a time of family celebration. And Elkanah is devout even in this. And the tension that is going on in the family is very apparent as Penina irritates or uses the fact that she has children to lord it over Hannah and to make her miserable. Now, this isn't the main point of the passage, but you can't help but notice that having multiple wives is a bad idea. That's just putting it very simply. Later, Jesus would teach about marriage in a way that goes all the way back to the institution of marriage before sin entered the world. In the Garden of Eden, God gave Adam and Eve the institution of marriage. There was a relationship that was established that this is what God intends from the beginning, that one woman and one man would be married, exclusively related to each other. Stray from this pattern to your own peril. In this case, the two wives are said to be rivals. Go figure. Ask any wife if they would want to be second best, and you will get an earful, I would guess. That's just hopefully something that rises very naturally out of this. As I said, it's not the main point of the passage, but let's delve a little bit more into this rivalry, because it was accentuated by the fact that Peninnah had children and Hannah had none. Peninnah used this fact to lord it over Hannah and to make her miserable. Why would this be? Well, again, this ought to be obvious because the Bible describes children to be a blessing, but think of the culture in which they lived. It's actually something that I think our American culture has come to forget, the idea of children being a blessing. We think of it more often, we hear of children being a burden. But in ancient culture, and I would say in biblical culture, we would say that the children are a blessing from the Lord. We can add to that picture that there was a provision that happens through the giving of children. Children are able to participate in the working of the land and providing for a family. Children would be something of the social security system for their parents in their old age. They were the ones who would care for them. And there was something of a sense of God's pleasure that is reflected in the giving of children. And so Hannah, who had no children, was burdened with the sorrow of a woman who longs to have children, but also burdened with something deeper, with a sense of the withholding of something that is a blessing from God. And from that, a sense of shame. And Hannah becomes so fixed on that and so grieved by that, that even traveling and participating in the festivals, the public worship of God, could not lift her from this grief. Hannah was barren, a word that we use to describe someone who did not have children. And as this passage says, there is a reason why she did not have children. The Lord had closed her womb. So as we think about Hannah, today I want to think about her barrenness and the suffering that brings into her life and how God ministers in the midst of that suffering. It has a very potent application to us in the midst of a large crisis that is engulfed the world, because for Hannah, there is a very practical application that she is longing for. She is longing for a child, for a son. So we're thinking about the barrenness that Hannah had, but Hannah also can be something of a type of the spiritual barrenness that was happening in the country. Israel was also barren. I want to think not only of the physical suffering that Hannah was under, but the way that that can stand for a spiritual condition. And I do this carefully in the interpretation and application of passages like this. There can be a ditch on either side of the road. You can focus purely on the physical side of what was happening, and we could define barrenness and talk about the sorrows and the grief, and I will make these applications, but only think of that physical side of things without acknowledging that we are body and soul, and there are spiritual applications, not just to Hannah, but to all who are suffering. There's also, on the other side of the road, a tendency to spiritualize everything that happens, especially as you look into the Old Testament, and to find under every stone some hidden spiritual meaning. And I want to balance very carefully the physical and the spiritual and say that there is something to Hannah's suffering that serves as a type or serves as something of a parable of the spiritual condition of Israel. And I'll come to that in just a moment. I want to start, though, with the fact that Hannah was barren. I want to confess that this is a very sensitive subject. It's sensitive because suffering itself is a sensitive subject. We need to be very compassionate in thinking about how to minister to those who are suffering or to how to interpret our own suffering. Suffering in itself is difficult, but barrenness or having no children for a woman is a special suffering and a special grief. And I know that within our own congregation, there are women who long to have children who may be prevented because they are not married. There are others who long to have children but may be prevented for physical reasons. There may be women and men who have lost children to miscarriage or to death. These are very grievous things. And Hannah will help us to understand the providence of God and his ministering to those who are grieving in the midst of suffering. Here, I'm really glad that I can say that we have just been blessed by thinking about how God ministers in the midst of suffering, because we've spent several months in the book of James. Faith in the midst of suffering is one of the great themes that comes up in the midst of James. He even starts his book by saying, this is what faith looks like, and he puts it under the microscope of suffering. So I can hopefully remind you of some of the things that we learn from James and apply it here to the specific instance that Hannah had. One of the things that we learned from James is that the Lord has a variety of purposes for our sufferings. Sometimes suffering happens because there is a consequence for our sins. And so, as the book of Hebrews says, the Lord disciplines the children that he loves. He disciplines like a father who loves his children. So there are times in which our suffering comes as a way to bring realization to where we are so that we would humble ourselves and cry out to God. I would suggest that period of the judges, that up and down, that seasick feeling, that in the depths of their neglect of God and their rebellion against him, that their sufferings were used by God to call them to repentance. That's what the judges came to do, to say, let's humble ourselves before the Lord. Let's cry out to him for his mercy. Let's repent of our sins before him. That's not the only reason for suffering. Sometimes God uses trials that come just because we live in a sinful world. He uses those trials to deepen our faith and our trust in him. Other times, like the man born blind, suffering comes to show God's glory. James says, therefore, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So in Hannah's case, the very pointed application is that she was suffering something very serious and a deep grief that comes because of the fact that she had no children. You can see that illustrated in how a happy time of gathering to feast before the Lord at the tabernacles and with the family, a time with the sharing of gifts, the sharing of portions of food to eat, and the love of her husband that is poured out on her as he tries to connect and understand the sorrow that she is feeling, that even in the midst of those, that her heart is weighed down with sorrow. Her grief is such that she doesn't even eat in the midst of that sorrow. Her groaning comes through in the prayers that she offers up to God that we'll come to next week. She longs for God to hear her voice. What is happening here? There are certainly opportunities for Hannah to cast herself more deeply on God's kindness, to cry out with the sorrows and the faith that we will actually see expressed later on. And in that light and application to us today, I would urge you that you would see Hannah as one who is demonstrating faith in the midst of a grievous sorrow. You too can recognize that God walks with you through a valley of suffering. You can cast yourself on God's kindness. One way that you can apply that is to remind yourself that God is sovereign and that he is good, that he has brought you to this exact place for his own glorious and mysterious purposes. You may not be able to identify specifically all the things that the Lord is drawing out of you. It may be repentance and humility. It may be a deeper walk with him. It may be that you don't know all of the reasons. And in that confusing time, there are a couple of tendencies that are all too common to us. We tend to isolate ourselves when this happens. We tend to withdraw from other individuals, to withdraw from God himself. And again, I say this very tenderly because the sufferings that some of you have gone through are very hard, and it may have prompted you to worry and wonder and even become bitter against God himself. But notice that Hannah and Elkanah have not distanced themselves from the Lord. They faithfully go year by year to celebrate the feast. They draw near to God where there is salvation. And that is something that they cling to in the midst of this trial. And as you walk through those valleys of sufferings, let me urge you to recognize that tendency to withdraw, to become bitter or isolated. That I hope that you would see the hope and the help that comes in knowing that God is your Savior, that Jesus is your merciful and understanding high priest, and that he has brought you here, right where you are, for his good and mysterious purposes. That leads to another practical application, and that is that all too often I think we want to avoid those trials. But God does have good purposes in every path that you take, including suffering. There is a wonderful theology of suffering that the Bible gives. And Hannah is an example of that. It is right to ask for the trial to be lifted, and that's what Hannah does. And we can do the same. We don't want the coronavirus to go on year after year, let alone month after month, not let alone week after week. It's right for us to pray that our suffering would be lifted. But we also want to recognize that, as one Christian author put it, let's not waste this crisis. Let's not waste this trial. Instead, learn to apply those things that maybe you know in your head, apply them to your heart. Say to yourself, say to your own soul, say to God, Lord, I know that you are sovereign. I know that you are good. I believe. help my unbelief. Help me so that I may grow and glorify you as my Lord and Savior. Hannah was barren. Israel was barren as well. This passage calls attention to the fact that the Lord had closed Hannah's womb. So it's appropriate to ask, what is God doing here? Because of that barrenness, I would suggest that there are two important ways that we can learn as a people, learn as a congregation, and even as a nation about a spiritual barrenness. The first is that barrenness provides an opportunity to prompt us to be longing for faithfulness. It could be said that the Lord uses Hannah's barrenness to represent a bigger problem. And I like the way that the commentator Richard Phillips speaks of Hannah as being something of a living parable of the spiritual state of Israel. Even though Elkanah loved her, Hannah longed for something more. She longed for children. And Israel, even though God had loved her, Israel pined for something more as well. They longed for a king like the nations around them. But they should have been longing for God. They should have been longing for the Lord of hosts, for faithfulness and fruitfulness in their following after the Lord. This is the way Phillips puts it. The Lord closed Hannah's womb to remind Israel that he had also caused the people to be spiritually barren because of their idolatry and unbelief. Israel was God's barren wife, having failed to give him the children of faith that he desired. Just think of the evidence for this. Think of that up and down, and everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. The idolatry that they seemed to so quickly adopt, even after God had delivered them. They turn away and say, "Oh God of the trees, you are the ones who have provided. Oh God of the lands, give us the fruit of your good hand." Prayers to Mother Earth. I've actually heard prayers like that recently in the midst of our current crisis. Prayers to Mother Earth. Then think of the neglect that is happening in the worship of God. Hophni and Phinehas were the sons of Eli, the priest of God. They were wicked. When people came to worship the Lord, they would steal their sacrifices for their own use. They would abuse the women that came. They abused their position and their power. They had no godly leaders. All of these were points that should have motivated the people to cry out in repentance, to renew their covenant to follow the Lord. And yet, what did they want? They said, "Well, we want to be like the nations around us. We want a king like they have. That will be our deliverance." They should have been longing for the Lord. They should have been longing for faithfulness, and their barrenness was an opportunity to prompt them to long for that deliverance that comes from God alone. That should be part of our response to crisis and sorrow and suffering as well. It's an opportunity for us to humbly cry out to the Lord and ask that he would be our God through life, through death, through valleys of suffering, beside still waters, that in all of these ways that we would long for faithfulness. It can also be said that the Lord used Hannah's barrenness to point to Jesus, because Hannah longed for a son. a quite natural longing for a woman to long for a child. But she was barren. You might recognize that theme of barrenness as one that rises up really all throughout the scope of Scripture. It comes up in a number of very pointed periods in the life and the history of redemption. And it's for this reason that I say that there is also this spiritual aspect to Hannah's barrenness that God is using to draw our hearts to spiritual significance. So remember that Abraham and Sarah had no children. Even though God had promised them to have children more than the stars in heaven, and yet Sarah was barren. And another of the patriarch's wives, Rachel, was barren. And in both of these cases, very interestingly, these two women had rivals, didn't they? Rivals who rubbed it in their faces that, well, I have children and you don't. Then we can add to that that there were others. Think of Manoah, that's the mother of Samson. In the New Testament, think of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist. Now here is Hannah. They were all longing for a son. And in all of those cases, again, through that scope of redemptive history, there's something about that longing and about their miraculous conceptions that serve to highlight the important role that those sons would play in that history of redemption. Just as, for instance, Isaac was the son of the covenant, longed for and waited for, and finally, miraculously, when Abraham was and Elizabeth were old, beyond the years of having children, the child of the covenant came. God was keeping his word. And John the Baptist, here's the forerunner of the Messiah, who is conceived again in Elizabeth and Zacharias' old age. But we can go even deeper in that longing for a son, because it actually is an echo of the very first gospel promise that God made. In the Garden of Eden, the Lord promised to send a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent. And that redeemer would be Jesus Christ, and he is described in Genesis chapter 3 as being the seed of the woman, her son. It's the promise of the Son of God, the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who would come and redeem us for our sins. It's the promise that the Lord would not leave us in our sins or leave us in our spiritual barrenness, but he would provide a Redeemer would come and crush the head of the serpent. And that promise is so poignant and so powerful that the very first child that is born to Adam and Eve is named, "I have acquired." That's what Cain means. And Eve says this, "I have acquired a man from the Lord," as if she were to say, "Is this the son that you have promised? Oh God, may it be that this is the promised one that you would send to redeem us from our shame and from our sin. I have acquired a man, a son," because she was longing for the promised son of Jesus Christ. And then throughout that scope of redemptive history, you hear echoes of that longing for the Son, longing for Jesus Christ that would come to be our Redeemer. So in conclusion, let me ask you, are you longing for the Son? Are you longing for the Redeemer, Jesus Christ? Are you barren? It may be that the only thing that you know right now is that your soul is dry, that your soul is without life or love or joy. It may be that you know that there's something and you're not sure what it is, but you're looking for that sense of redemption, that sense of meaning. That could be because you have not come to Christ at all. It may be that even as a Christian, that you go through a period of spiritual dryness and barrenness. Maybe that you go through a period where you're lacking the lively expressions of genuine faith that you once knew, and you want that to come again. Or maybe, as I intimated earlier, that some trial in your past or some present hardship has caused you to become fearful even of God himself, or bitter towards him. To all of you, God calls, "Come to me, everyone who is thirsty, and I will give you drink. Come to me, all you who are hungry, and I will give you food that is satisfying. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul will live." And to all of you, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." So echoing those calls of God himself, I call you and invite you and I urge you to come to Jesus in repentance and faith. He has an everlasting love, a love that offers forgiveness to sinners. If you have never trusted in Jesus Christ, I pray that you would hear that wonderful invitation of God himself to come, to find rest, to find redemption in Jesus Christ. And those who are brothers and sisters in Christ, trusting in him in that those days of barrenness, recognize that it is the Lord who revives and the Lord who renews. He hears you when you cry out to him for mercy and for grace. He will once more restore and renew. It's a love that calls out, as Psalm 42 does. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope now in God, for I shall praise him. He is my salvation. He is my God." Spiritual barrenness produces a deep longing in our hearts. I pray that today that you would find rest, that you would find salvation, that you would find renewed faithfulness and fruitfulness by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, the promised Son and our Savior. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we do ask that you would revive us once again. We pray that you would renew in us the joy of our salvation that may have been faltering because of our own sins and faithlessness, faltering because of weighed down by sorrow or trial, faltering because we have been neglectful and unmindful of the things of God. For whatever reason, O God, we pray that we would hear your voice and that call to come to you, that longing that we have would be the longing that is satisfied in the Son, Jesus Christ, that you would come and minister to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing Psalm 42. We will say together that he is my help. He is my shield. We'll speak to our souls, we'll speak to our God, will speak to the Son, Jesus. O God, my soul is in despair, and so I will remember you. Pray that the Lord would comfort us. Let's stand and sing Psalm 42, Selection D.